Hello everyone, good afternoon. We're in Acts chapter 15 today. If you've got one of these blue church Bibles, then we're on page 1110. So that's page 1110, and it's from the start of Acts chapter 15. And we'll be reading until chapter 16, verse 5. So, from verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders amongst the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers.
Thank you, Ben. Let's pray. Well, we pray that you would speak now through your word. We thank you for what we have just heard read. As we consider it together now, we pray you would speak and build us up and encourage us, strengthen us, teach us. You would feed us on the word of God. Well, that is the food that we need most of all, the food our souls need. And we pray that we would feed now as you shepherd us through the word of God. By your Spirit we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm guessing if I say to you, plate spinning, you probably know what I'm talking about. Let me just describe what I'm talking about in case you don't. So plate spinning is just one of these kind of circus-type acts where you have long, thin poles, and you spin a plate really fast on the first one, and it gets going, and then you go up the next one, and you spin a plate really fast, and that gets going. And the trick is to try and get as many going as you possibly can, and then, of course, the challenge is to keep them going. So you get all these plates spinning, and by the time you get to this one over here, the one you started with is slowing down, so you need to run over and get that one, make sure that keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. Of course, eventually, you can't keep up with it, and you end up with smash plates all over the floor. I think the Guinness World Record is, for the greatest number of plates spun simultaneously, is 108. Look at you thinking, there is some of you thinking, I can beat that. I reckon I can beat 108. That's a challenge for this evening. Let me read you something from a really helpful little book called The Cross-Centered Life. It's a bit in that book called A Spinner Named Stuart. Meet Stuart. He's a brand new believer who has a lot to learn about the Christian life, but he has a genuine love for Jesus Christ. One Sunday morning during the church service, his friend Mike notices that Stuart has little trouble finding the Book of Romans. After the meeting, he asks Stuart if he's regularly reading his Bible. Sure, Stuart replies. There's so much there, I just look at different things. Mike raises his eyebrows. You're reading at random? That's really not the best way. You need to read the word seriously. Listen, I have this schedule that tells you how to read the whole Bible in a year, a little every day. I'll make you a copy. Wow, Stuart replies. You mean by this time next year I could have read the entire Bible? That would be great. And so just a few days later, Stuart places a single flexible rod onto the stage of his Christian life, lifts up a plate called Bible reading, and spins it hard, and it stays in place. Now let's fast forward about 6 months. Stuart is now much, much busier than ever before in his life. After Mike told him about the importance of Bible reading, Jimmy encouraged him to meditate on Scripture. A few days later, Andrew extolled the glories of attending a weekly accountability meeting with guys from the church. In a sermon, his pastor emphasized the importance of church prayer meetings. Then Stuart attended a conference on evangelism. He needed to be witnessing every day. Then he had a radio program about fasting and another about personal holiness. One by one, Stuart added more and more spiritual activities to his life. Each of them was good. Some of them were vital. Yet, without realizing it, Stuart allowed a dangerous shift to take place in his mind and heart. What God had intended to be a means of experiencing grace, Stuart had changed into a means of earning grace. Instead of being a further expression of his confidence in God's saving work in his life, his spiritual activities became spinning plates to maintain. The shift is plainly seen on Sunday mornings. On one Sunday, Stuart sings and praises God with evident sincerity and zeal. Why? Because he's just had a really good week. Not a single plate has wobbled. But on another Sunday, following a week in which several plates fell, Stuart is hesitant to approach God. His confidence is no longer in the gospel. It's in his own performance, which hasn't been so great lately. Now, the reason to read that, because what we see there in Stuart, the plate spinner, is someone who's lost his confidence in the gospel, and now he's living what we might call a gospel plus lifestyle. The gospel is no longer enough on its own. It's the gospel plus these additional things. Even good things, but additional things. Now, that's not where Stuart started. He started as a very enthusiastic Christian, but he ends up with his confidence in something else. The gospel plus these other things. No longer just in Jesus and his perfect life, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. It's now the gospel plus Stuart's own works to make him acceptable to God, to earn God's approval. And what God intended as a means of experiencing grace has now become, for Stuart, a means of earning God's favor, earning his grace. Now, that is a very similar mistake that a group of Christians make in our passage this afternoon. Circumcision, the law of Moses, things that God graciously gave to his people to point to their need of a savior and to lead them to Christ, have become for this particular group of Christians a way of earning salvation. And now they're wanting also to impose this onto other new Christians. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you do these works, you cannot be saved. Gospel plus. And that's the first point this afternoon. The gospel plus works. Verse 1 to 5. The gospel plus works. So actually, we're at a really exciting point in Acts here. Paul is back from his first missionary journey. He's been taking the good news about Jesus out further and wider and to more people. Lots of Jews and also Gentiles, people from other nations, have been turning to the Lord Jesus. And some of the Jewish Christians in Judea, that's the area where Jerusalem is located, they've heard about this. I'm imagining they're thrilled to hear these people from other nations turning to the Lord, that they're Christian Jews here. They're excited, I imagine, to know that people from other nations are believing the gospel, but they want to just be sure about one thing, that they understand that that gospel on its own is not quite enough. And trusting in Jesus alone, not, but there's also these other works that they need to know about as well. And so they take a 300-mile journey to Antioch, and they bring, as it were, a plate with them to hand over to these new Christians and say, you need to start spinning this plate in your Christian life. We see it there, they're teaching these believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Gospel plus, in their case, circumcision. Now, what was circumcision? Well, it was given by God in the Old Testament as a sign. It was a sign of God's promise Take Abraham, for example. So think back to Genesis. Abraham, this is what Paul says about him in Romans 4. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So in other words, Abraham trusted in God by faith, and trusted in God, and trusted in the promises about Christ. And simply by believing, God declared him righteous or justified. And then circumcision, we're told by Paul, was a sign of that. In other words, circumcision never saved anybody. It was a sign. The only way Abraham was saved, or anybody else has ever been saved, or anybody else ever will be saved, is through faith in God and the promises of Christ, is faith in Christ alone. That's what saved Abraham. Grace alone, through faith alone. Grace being God's undeserved kindness, and faith being trust. Trust in God, in Christ alone. But these people here are saying no. No, no, no. Unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. Faith alone, grace alone, no. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be truly saved. And of course, Paul and Barnabas are not happy at all. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so the church sent them with some other believers to Jerusalem, where these people have come from in the first place, to see the apostles, to see the elders there, and to sort this out. Now, if you look at verse 3, you see on their way to Jerusalem, they can't help just telling what God is doing. They go into detail here about how the Gentiles have been converted, and the believers who are listening are just so happy. This is really wonderful news. Then they arrive in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they share with them everything God's been doing. And again, this is wonderful news to hear, but then you get to verse 5 and the mood changes. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They say, yeah, those guys in verse 1, they're right, you must be circumcised. It's not optional. This is what God wants. You must be circumcised. And not only that, you've got to keep the whole law of Moses. So all those things in the Old Testament, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the laws about food and clean and unclean, and all these sorts of things, they've got to be circumcised and keep all of it in order to be saved. These new Christians must keep it all. The gospel plus works. Now this is such a serious issue because actually the very nature of the gospel itself is at stake. This is not kind of a peripheral issue. The gospel itself is at stake here. What is the gospel? What does it actually mean to be saved? Is it really salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, or do we contribute in some way? Are our works essential to be actually saved? Do we need to add, in other words, to what Jesus has done? Do we need to supplement it with something? Or is what Christ has done truly enough? So when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, did he mean it? Or are there additional things we need to now add to that? They're saying there is, and Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, there isn't. And that's why this passage in Acts is so crucial. That's why it's so long as well, I think, just to really make us realize this is really, really important. The mission to the world has begun. The gospel's been going out. But before it can go any further, they've got to be crystal clear here on the gospel. They can't fudge this at all. It's got to be crystal, crystal clear. And so verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And what they're going to conclude here is the exact opposite of that first point. The gospel plus works. And they say, no, no, no. Second point this afternoon, the gospel plus nothing. The gospel plus nothing. Verse 6 to 29. Imagine being in the room for this. There's lots of discussion. You see there in verse 7, it gets pretty heated. And then the Apostle Peter stands up and speaks first. We're going to hear, first of all, Peter speaking. Then we're going to hear Paul and Barnabas briefly. And then we're going to hear the Apostle James bring this to a conclusion and bring a final verdict on the whole issue. So let's listen in turn. Firstly, Peter. This is verse 7 to 11. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's talking here about Cornelius back in chapter 10 and 11, the Roman centurion and his household and his important friends along as well. And they were saved. These Gentiles were saved. And Peter was the one who was preaching the gospel to them on that occasion. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. In other words, the Gentiles, they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, they received not only justification by faith, but as he says here, purification by faith. They were given clean, new hearts. You know, that is what God offers, Jesus offers to all of us today. Whoever puts their faith in Christ alone receives this new, clean, purified heart. And Peter looks around in this meeting here and says, look, God hasn't treated them any differently to how he's treated us. He's not discriminating between us and them. Look at the end of verse 8, just as he did to us. In the beginning of verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them. There's one gospel, one Saviour, one Spirit. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's one gospel plus nothing. Now in verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? A yoke there, if you're scratching your head, has nothing to do with poached or fried or scrambled. The yoke here is this heavy, this big wooden bar, big wooden beam that would be put on the neck or the kind of shoulders of an animal like an ox or something like that, and there'd be two of them next to each other. This would be put on their neck or their shoulders, and then they'd be able to pull something like a cart or a plow or something like that. It's often pretty heavy, pretty strong. And he's saying here, don't stand in God's way. Why are you trying his patience, testing him here? Why are you trying to put this heavy burden on the necks of these new disciples? It's like they're coming along and saying, wear this. And suddenly they thought it was just trust in Jesus, and now it's like, oh no, I've got to be circumcised, I've got to keep all these commands and keep all these laws, and now there's this heavy burden upon their shoulders. Why are you trying to put this yoke on them? It's a weight that none of us in this room, none of our ancestors in the past, no one anywhere has actually been able to bear. No one's ever been strong enough to carry that great burden of these works. Now, whenever we've made the mistake, he's saying, of trying to earn our salvation, trying to work for it, trying to be justified or purified by our own efforts, he's saying, can't you see it's never worked? You know, none of us have been able to, strong enough to bear that burden. Salvation by works never works. We've seen that in Acts. It's just hammering it home here. It never works. There is only one way to be saved, and there has only ever been one way of salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Only God's undeserved kindness and trusting in him alone. That's the only thing that can save us from our sin and the judgment that we deserve. It's his grace. Think about that for a minute. It's his grace. It's his decision to save us. He decided to save us in the first place. It's his decision. His son, who came and lived in the perfect life and died on the cross and took the punishment for our sins. His decision to save us, his son, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's his spirit who opens our eyes so that we can see and believe. Can you see how it's him, all the way along? Salvation is his work rather than our works. It's his work, not our works. You've probably heard this said before, but that's thinking it. Isn't this true? Religion, all religion, how's that spelled? It's spelled do. It's all about what we do, isn't it? Like, do this, do that, do the other. And hopefully God will accept you, but you're never really sure. You'll only really be sure when you get there, but then it's too late. Religion is do, do, do. Christianity is done. It is finished. Christ has done it, it's done. It's his work, not our works. And it's always been that way, the gospel plus nothing. Peter saying here that trying to earn salvation has always only ever been like that heavy wooden beam that we've just never been good enough to carry, never been strong enough to actually bear on our shoulders. It's a burden that's only ever crushed us under its weight. And so Peter just says in verse 11, no. No, 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 no. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved. Grace, not works. And it's the same for everyone. Look at how verse 11 ends. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved just as they are. Whoever we are, Jew, Gentile. And those are Peter's last words in the book of Acts. It's like he just leaves those ringing in our ears. He's sort of slightly fades from the scene there. He just wants to leave that verse 11. It's through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are. Last words of Peter in Acts. And that actually leaves the assembly here silent. And now Barnabas and Paul want to say just one thing in verse 12. And they say essentially here, God himself is behind this. They tell about the signs and the wonders, the great miracles that God has been doing among the Gentiles through them. The Gentiles being saved, apart from any works, is God's doing. That's what they want to hammer home here. And God has been, you know, stamping his own seal of approval on the message they've been sharing with the Gentiles, the gospel plus nothing message. And what's really significant here, actually, is that signs and wonders typically were an Old Testament thing. Typically. That they were something that typically happened with God's people Israel in the Old Testament. So think, for example, back to Exodus. You know, the Exodus from Egypt and Moses and Israel there. You had the burning bush. You had the plagues in Egypt. You had the Passover itself. You had the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And you had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And you had, you know, Mount Sinai and all the dramatic things there, these big miracles. And they were spoken of as signs and wonders. God was redeeming Israel, redeeming his people. And there were these remarkable signs and wonders happening at the same time. And here's, it's what Barnabas and Paul are telling them about all the signs and wonders God had been doing among the Gentiles. So he's now redeeming Gentiles, just like he redeemed Israel in the Old Testament. He's now saving, redeeming Gentiles and showing these signs and wonders at the same time as well. And that leads the Apostle James to stand up and bring this whole thing to a conclusion. This is 13 to 21. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God first intervenes to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. Now again, this is Old Testament language of God intervening, literally visiting. You see that again in the Old Testament, God visiting his people to redeem them. Again, it's using the same language here. God intervened or visited to save his people, to choose or take a people for his name. Again, Old Testament language of choosing and taking the people of Israel for himself. And again, it's not Israel, just Israel here, it's from among the Gentiles as well. God is saving a people for his name, made of Jews and Gentiles who simply trust him alone for salvation. And what James is saying here in verse 15 of the passage, it's about to say this, but this was God's plan all along. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. It was always God's plan to include the Gentiles in the people of God. And he quotes from Amos in the Old Testament. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. Now, there's a lot in there. Hopefully, God willing, at some point we'll go through the book of Amos, and we'll look at that in a bit more detail. But what James is highlighting from the Old Testament here is that everything that's happening now, as he looks around this room, he says everything that's happening now, these Gentiles coming to faith through Christ alone, gospel plus nothing, as this is happening, everything that's happening now is the fulfillment of what God promised all along in, for example, Amos. God promised there that he would come and rebuild David's fallen tent. The David there is King David, the great king of the there's various kings, but the great king of the Old Testament. Now, during his reign, the people of God lived in relative security and peace. Relatively speaking, the kingdom was at peace, relatively speaking. They were secure. But it did not stay that way at all. The kingdom crumbled. And God promised that that kingdom would one day be restored. He'd rebuild David's fallen tent. And that one of David's descendants would reign over God's people forever. But as we go through the Bible, we discover that it's not just going to be, you know, David's kingdom, Mark 2. It's going to be even better. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be enormous. And it's going to have a king who reigns forever, an even greater king, the risen Lord Jesus. And in verse 17, James is saying, look, Amos is telling us that the restored kingdom of God is going to include a huge number of Gentiles as well. See that in verse 17? God's going to restore the kingdom so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and even all the Gentiles who bear his name. So what's going on here? What James is doing is he's listening to Peter, listening to Paul and Barnabas. He's sort of looking at what's going on, and you know, everything we've basically been seeing in the book of Acts, and he's opening his Old Testament, and he's looking at what God promised, and he's putting the pieces of the jigsaw together and saying, it's happening. It's happening now. All that God promised is happening. God is fulfilling his promises. Right now, the Gentiles are turning, seeking the Lord, turning back to him. See it in verse 19, don't we? It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. It's happening. It's happening right now. And so therefore, don't come along and dump this enormous burden, this giant wooden beam on their shoulders and say, come on, you've got to carry that. We have never been able to. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, when we look at verse 20, we think, hold on a second, James. After everything you just said, and after everything that's just been said, are you not kind of introducing your own version of Gospel Plus? Actually, you're going to see that it's not at all. This is actually a genius suggestion. It's an idea that's basically going to kill two birds with one stone. Let me read it to you again. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. The law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Can sound like Gospel Plus. Hold on, James. You just said, you know, we shouldn't burden them with these things, but you've got to do these four things. What are you doing? But it's actually a brilliant solution here, because what he's doing, the two birds with one stone, the first is it's ensuring that the Gentiles who really are turning to God in fulfillment of all God's promises, it's ensuring that they're turning wholeheartedly to him, which includes turning from their former idolatry. You see, all four of those things were things that were associated with pagan worship, pagan temples, those four things there were all part of that. So a lot of these Gentiles were turning to God. They need to really make sure they turn from their old former paganism, their old idolatry. And so in one sense, it's just ensuring that their repentance is wholehearted. But the other bird it kills, two birds with one stone, is it ensures that no Jewish Christians will be offended or stumble by the behaviour of the Gentiles, because all four of those things are, of course, explicitly forbidden in the Jewish law, in the law of Moses. It's going to kill two birds with one stone. You see that in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it's read on the synagogues every Sabbath. So they compose the letter, and verse 22, they choose some men to send with Paul and Barnabas 300 miles back to Antioch. And you can see there, printed in your Bibles, the letter that they take with them, verse 23 to 29. It goes to the Gentile believers in Antioch, but also the whole region around that area, Syria and Cilicia. It's to be distributed for the Christians to read. It reassures the new Christians that these people who have come with this gospel plus message did not come without authorization, that this is not the message we are teaching. It also acknowledges, verse 24, that they will have been disturbed and troubled by the teaching they've received. It will have had a disturbing effect on them. Look at verse 24. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling or unsettling your minds by what they said. Now just take a breath for a minute. That is always the effect that Gospel Plus teaching has. It unsettles Christians, it disturbs Christians, it troubles our minds, especially new Christians, as people come to faith in Christ. Through just hearing that simple message that Christ lived, Christ died for your sins, Christ rose again. If you turn from your sin and trust in him, you will be saved. And they hear that message and they say yes, and they believe, and they're genuinely converted. They turn from their former idolatry and they turn to trust in the living God. Of course, that transforms their lives. It changes the way they live. Of course it does. But they never think any of that was earning their salvation, didn't they? Because they had the message that said it was just Jesus. They never think, oh, this transformed lifestyle is what's saving me, didn't they? Jesus alone, Christ alone. But then someone comes along and says, no, mate, you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. A, B, C, these other things you've got to add. Gospel, yeah, but plus, you've got to do these other things to be truly a Christian, truly saved. The effect of that is always unsettling, disturbing, and troubling. And the letter here acknowledges that in verse 24. So verse 25, they agreed to choose some men, and they send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And the letter lists those four things that they agreed on back in the meeting. Now, I take it that no Gentile Christian is going to hear those four things and go sort of sigh and think, oh, burdens and things I've got to do. You know, now you're adding this gospel plus teaching onto my shoulders. No, I don't think so. I take it every Gentile Christian reading this letter will go, yeah, of course, I've turned to Jesus. Of course, I'm going to leave my old pagan worship behind and temple worship. Of course, I've finished with that. That's from my old life, of course. And besides, of course, I really don't want to cause my other brothers and sisters, my Jewish brothers and sisters, to stumble by living in ways that are clearly forbidden in their Lord. No, I'm happy to avoid these things. And you see that they were happy by their response. It's not met with a sigh, it's met with real joy. And that's the third point this afternoon. The gospel plus nothing brings joy. This is verse 30 to 35. The gospel plus nothing brings joy. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, verse 30, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And what's the response? Verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. It's like the burden is taken off their shoulders. A real relief and joy here. Oh, we were unsettled. We were troubled. We were disturbed by this gospel plus teaching. But you've sent us this letter, and now we're glad. There's a joy again. We're reassured that it really is gospel plus nothing that saves us. You know, what a relief. This is an encouraging message that brings joy. And then Judas and Silas stick around to keep encouraging the believers. We see that there. And strengthening the believers as well in the true gospel. And then after a little while, they head back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch to do what? To teach and preach the word of the Lord. To keep teaching, keep on strengthening and encouraging the believers through the true gospel, the true word of God. And that's just another point to consider, isn't it? If the gospel plus that kind of teaching always unsettles and troubles and disturbs us, then the true gospel is always going to do the opposite. It's going to bring joy, it's going to bring encouragement, and it's going to strengthen us. And just finally, the gospel plus nothing continues to advance. This is verse 36 and 16, verse 5. The gospel plus nothing continues to advance. Now, there are two sort of ironies here. The first one's in 36 to 41. This massive fallout between Paul and Barnabas, of all people. So Paul and Barnabas, who have been following along in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, we love Paul and Barnabas. Yes, they've been preaching to the Gentiles. People have been coming to faith. They've been there in the meeting in Jerusalem, saying that God's been doing these signs and wonders among the Gentiles as well. He's bringing them into his people. This is wonderful. And they've been right there sharply disputing with these legalists who've been saying, no, no, gospel plus works. They've been saying, no, no, gospel plus nothing. Shoulder to shoulder, Paul and Barnabas, and now all people, they have this sharp dispute and end up going in two complete different directions. And it seems like a tragedy, but it also seems like a real irony after everything we've just seen from Paul and Barnabas, everything they've been through, maintaining the unity of the church around the gospel message. And now there's this sharp disagreement about whether to take John Mark with them as they revisit various churches they've planted. Barnabas says, yeah, we should take him. Paul says, no, we should not take him. Now, I guess here I'll take it that both have the gospel as their priority. And so Barnabas is saying, yeah, John Mark, yes, he deserted us in Pamphylia. Yes, we don't know why, but he went off, he went home or whatever. But we should give up on him. You know, we should give him another chance. Yeah, Barnabas is thinking in that way. Paul's thinking, again, the gospel is his priority. We need to take the gospel further. He deserted us in Pamphylia. We can't take him with us. And so they're both sort of thinking about what's best for the gospel, I take it. And they come to two quite different conclusions here. So much so, they have to part ways. Paul, verse 38, did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them, not continued in the work. Verse 39, a sharp disagreement. They parted company. Such a shame. And yet we see in God's sovereignty, he can bring good even out of that. See, there's this split of these two people, he brings good out of it, because now there are two mission teams. We see that, don't we? Barnabas goes with Mark across the water back to Cyprus. Paul and Silas head to Syria and Cilicia, verse 41, strengthening the churches. So the encouraging, strengthening ministry of the gospel continues. You know, it's a real tragedy, this bit. But God still works, and the gospel continues to advance now just in two places, two ministry mission teams here. Strengthening work, encouraging work carries on. The second irony is in chapter 16, 1 to 5. After everything they've just been through, the council in Jerusalem, you know, these guys come, you must be circumcised. And Paul, absolutely not. Gospel aligned. Now he circumcises Timothy, and you think, Paul, what's going on here? Well, Paul meets Timothy, he hears some good things about him here, he wants to take him along with him on the mission. But there was one problem. Timothy's a Jewish Christian, but he's not yet been circumcised because his dad wasn't a Jew, his dad was a Greek. So he's a Jewish, but he's never received circumcision. And that's going to probably, almost certainly, prove to be a real problem, a real barrier to the progress of the gospel. So he's going to go with Paul. And what does Paul do everywhere he goes? Where does he go first if there's one there? A synagogue. Go straight to preach the gospel to the Jews first. If there isn't one, he just goes to the Gentiles. But if there is one, he goes to the Jews first, preaches the gospel, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then goes out and preaches to the Gentiles. Timothy is not going to be allowed in the synagogue. He's not going to get very far if they know, which they do know, that he's not being circumcised. The point is, for the sake of the gospel, Timothy agrees here to be circumcised in order to enable the gospel to advance. He doesn't need it to be saved. That's crystal clear in there from our passage. But if it helps to advance the gospel, then yeah, let's go for it. That's their kind of attitude. If that's going to help advance the gospel. John Newton said this, Paul was a reed in non-essentials. By a reed he means flexible, in non-essentials, but he was an iron pillar in essentials. He was rock solid. When it came to how are you saved, what is the gospel, these core fundamental things, an iron pillar. He's not moving one inch on that. You must be circumcised to be saved. No. Iron pillar. Will it help us to advance the gospel if we just get Timothy circumcised and he can then go into the synagogue and preach?
Yeah, actually it will. Let's go for it.
He's a read in non-essentials. If you're saying it's about salvation, absolutely not. If you're saying, well, it might just help, well, yeah, let's go for it. A read in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. So that barrier to the progress of the gospel is now out of the way. And verse 4, they travel from town to town, delivering the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And what's the outcome? Look down at verse 5. So the churches were strengthened. It's that idea again of encouraging, strengthening the believers in the faith. And they grew daily in numbers. The gospel plus nothing continues to advance. Two mission teams now. And it continues to strengthen the people. Barriers out of the way. Here we go. Build them up. Strengthen them in the joyful gospel, the true gospel, the gospel plus nothing. Well, let's just, before we finish, return to Stuart. We started with Stuart, the plate spinner. Or just insert your name there, or my name. Johnny, the plate spinner. Or your name, the plate spinner. What are those things in your or my life that we sort of think of as gospel? Yeah, but plus this plate. Let's get that one spinning. And this one, I've got to keep that one spinning. And that one, I've got to keep that one spinning. Gospel plus. What are the works in your life or my life that we tend to think of, maybe not deliberately, but we tend to think of as essential to our salvation, being truly saved? What are you tempted to add to the gospel? What works do you or I tend to think we need to supplement the gospel with? My guess is the answer to that will be a little bit different for each one of us. There'll be some crossover, but I'm thinking it'll be a little bit different answer for each one of us. But we see here that the true gospel of Christ really is the gospel plus nothing. Just Jesus' work alone is what saves us. And that is good news that brings joy. It brings encouragement. It strengthens us as Christians. Now, of course, the gospel does transform us. Of course it does. It transforms our lives. It changes us from the inside out. It changes the way we live, of course. It, like we see with the Gentiles here, we turn from and to, from our idolatry, from these past ways to the living God. Of course, that's a massive change, dramatic transformation that takes place when we become a Christian. Of course, no one's denying that. Paul, of all people, definitely doesn't deny that. As we go through the New Testament, we see the gospel changes us. And there are, of course, works, good things that come from being saved by Jesus. And it's always, and I've said it before, Saviour, then behaviour. Never behave in this way, and that is how you are saved. It's always Saviour, then behaviour. These things flow and come out of a redeemed life. But none of those things, no work at all, ever has saved anybody. Works cannot save. Salvation by works never works. So whether it's your Bible reading, whether it's prayer, whether it's evangelism, whether it's coming to church, whether it's doing good deeds, whether it's serving in church, serving in other ways, just simply living a good life, living the Christian life, those things are outworking, the outworking of our salvation. They're never, ever what saves us. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. I mean, that's why it's so important that we never move on from the gospel. We never grow tired of it, or bored with it, or think we need to enhance it, or add to it, or supplement it by other good, even good things. Instead, we should let our roots go down deep into it, deep into the gospel, and grow up in it. So down deep into it, and then grow up more and more in the gospel. You know, the gospel message is so simple, isn't it, that even a child can understand it. Upstairs now in explorers, they can understand the simple gospel message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for them, and believe it, and be saved. Plus, nothing. Even a child can understand it. It's so simple. But yet, isn't it also so deep and so rich and so wonderful that it takes, it takes the whole Bible to help us grow down deeper into it and grow up more in the true gospel, to give up as it were the kind of 3D view of all that God has done, to help us grasp it more deeply. God's given us the whole of Scripture to flesh out this gospel message, and he's given us all of eternity to praise him for it, to glorify him for it. And right now, this all means that you and I can put down our plates. And whatever it is we're spinning, thinking that somehow makes us saved, we put it down and just enjoy Jesus and what he has done for us. Just enjoy the true good news, the salvation that Christ has won for us. Let's have a moment of quiet. I'm going to then pray and we'll stand together and we'll sing just about the fact that Jesus alone is the Savior. Let's have a moment of quiet. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Lord, we thank you for the simple message of the gospel that even a child can understand and believe. And we thank you also for the richness and deepness of the gospel that you've given us the whole of Scripture and all eternity to grasp and worship and praise you for all you have done. But we thank you, Lord, that it is your work, not our works, that saves us. We thank you for the joy and the encouragement and the strengthening that the true gospel message brings us. Lord, we turn from those plates we spin, those things that we think earn us your favour or make us more acceptable to you or save us. And we trust in Christ alone for salvation. We thank you that it really is the gospel plus nothing that saves us. And Father, we pray for any here who don't yet know you as their Lord and Saviour. We pray you would help them to grasp that it really is your work alone that saves, plus no extra things that they need to do. And for those of us, Lord, who do already trust you, we pray you refresh us, encourage us, strengthen us, give us joy again in this simple message. And help us to go down deep into it, grow up in it, and rejoice in it. Never add to it. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.